Good evening, everyone. If you would, go ahead and start making your way to your pews. I know we got some good conversations going on with some college students back in town. I know some more will be here this upcoming week, and so we're happy you're back. It's good to be here. Our speaker tonight is named is Lee Jamison. I know Lee pretty well. Me and Lee worked together at Tallahassee, at Timberlane Church of Christ, and that's where he's been working for the past, how long has it been now? He's in his ninth year currently. He's had a few works before that. He also was at preached at the Laverne Church of Christ. That was his first work. And he also preached at Central Church of Christ in Tuscaloosa. Lee actually graduated from the University of North Carolina, and he majored in political science. While he was there, he made a pretty big impact. I heard that he beat Michael Jordan in a pickup basketball game one time. But he did go to school during that time, so you can ask him about that. He has some stories about Michael Jordan, not to put an age on him or anything. But I can really speak to Lee's character as a person. When I was going through my beginning years of ministry, I had a lot of questions. And a lot of times I didn't know what to do in a situation, and I'd always go to Lee. Lee would immediately put me at ease, and then he would actually give me great advice on top of that, which a lot of people can put me at ease, but there's a few people out there that can give you real good advice. He's incredibly wise. He's passionate. He's a kind man. I love him to death, and he's going to do a great job for us tonight as he talks about Psalm 51. You want to go ahead and take it away for us?
How about that? Is that on? All right. I've never been a member at Dalrade, but I've always had family that has been here. In fact, if any of y'all remember a fellow named Ben Slauson, Ben was my pawpaw Ben for about 14 years. Eleanor was my grandmother. So that's the connection there, and also the connection to Carol and Dave Brewer. So anyway, it's good to be here. And I preached for about 6 years to Dean Sanders' mom. So I tried to help her straighten him out. But it got a little bit too much, so I had to leave. So, but anyway, I love the Sanders family. It's good to be here, and I appreciate Jared. I appreciate the invitation to be with you tonight. So we're going to draw our attention to Psalm 51. If you want to go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn there. Hopefully this is a psalm that you are familiar with. This is one that I, when I was given the topic of powerful prayers of the psalms, this one immediately came to mind, and I just wanted to try to tackle it and look at it anew, and look at it with the question, why is this a powerful prayer of David? Why is this something that is worthy of our time in studying as a prayer? And I think it boils down to this. I think if we look at David's life, and certainly the mistakes, the sin that led up to his writing of this psalm, that what we are forced to conclude is that the greatest thing to ever happen to King David was getting caught. Can you imagine if the death of Uriah the Hittite was the end of this sequence of events? Can you imagine what would have happened to David if he had in fact gotten away with it? We know he wouldn't get away with it eternally, but can you imagine the reign of this king, this man after God's own heart, if compiling sin upon sin had led to the completion or the accomplishment of his great purpose? If sin had given him success instead of God giving him success, can you imagine what we would think of David to this day? Getting caught was the greatest thing that happened to him. And of course, can you imagine if we were reading the narrative of Scripture and we remembered David not for the great things that he did, and not even for this very penitent song. But what if we remembered him for his worst day, his worst sin? Do you want to be remembered by your worst day? Do you want to be remembered by everybody that you know for your worst sin? I don't. And I can't imagine that David would. But see, this didn't happen to David because he got caught. He got caught and he developed in himself, in his heart, what God wanted him to do. And that was, he developed godly sorrow. He developed godly grief. If you want to kind of hold your spot there in Psalm 51 and look in the New Testament at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the idea of godly sorrow that works repentance is found there in that passage. And the ESV translated it as grief. And I think it's important to see it that way because there's a tremendous difference between being sorry that you get caught or even sorry that you did something and having godly sorrow or godly grief. Do you grieve your sin? And I'm not talking about your worst sin. Do you grieve your daily sin? Does it grieve you as much as it grieves God? Because it should. Our sin should cause us to struggle. It may sound odd, but I want you, Christian, to struggle with sin. Sin should not be easy. It should cause us grief. And it should change our way of thinking. So we get a glimpse into the mind and the heart of David, and it reveals the power of this grieving over sin and the harmfulness that it caused in his life. Look in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation." And if you're looking along and reading along, there's two words that come that we should focus on. We do rightly focus on godly grief, but the next two words are crucial: without regret. I want to ask for a show of hands. How many people live with regrets? I've talked to way too many people that regret so many things in life, and it's part of our human nature, and I would go this far. It's part of the softness, the tenderness of a Christian heart. To live with regret for people that we have hurt, things that we have done, a God who sent His Son to die on a cross because of our sin. But this says that godly sorrow, what we're going to see in David's life, and we're going to read in his words, we're going to get a sense of in his prayer, this godly sorrow allows him to move on without regret. Because he truly grieves what he has done, and he changes his ways accordingly. And this should teach us, it should show us, it should instruct us how we are to deal with our own sin and deal with our own God. And what we find in the words here, and I want to look at verse 3 and 4 and also drop down to verse 11 here and as we get started and see that David's perspective on sin and forgiveness is the same as God's perspective on sin and forgiveness. And that communal perspective is something that's crucial for the Christian. We need to see our sin the exact same way that God does. And it should grieve us. It grieves God. It causes Him to hurt for us. But it also allows us to see the very personal nature. David essentially murdered Uriah. He stole his wife, impregnated her, and then tried to cover it all up and just rock on with his life as if nothing had happened. This was a very serious sin. But all sin is serious. And to see that and to understand that, we go to Psalm 51. It says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And then he goes on in verse 11, he makes a statement that we've even written into song. And it's a beautiful song, the idea of creating a clean heart in me, taken from this very psalm. But verse 11 says, cast me not away from your presence. There is the ultimate penalty of sin. There's the ultimate price that was hanging in the balance for David. And there is the ultimate price that is hanging in the balance for every single one of us. This should be the grieving that we go through. This is my sin. This is my transgression. I am fully aware of what I have done. And I am fully aware of what Christ did for me. The sin that he forgave because of the blood he shed on a cross. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Again, for the Christian, these words resound even more. Because when we are immersed into Christ, we are joined together with him in the grave, raised to walk in new life, but we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. And here, this separation is can be the ultimate penalty here if this is not taken care of. If there is no reconciliation, if there is no godly grief that produces a repentance without regret. And so here, David has adopted God's view. David and God share that view, and that's the same viewpoint of sin and forgiveness that we should. In merciful grace, God accepts godly sorrow, not just sorrow, godly sorrow that is born of an abomination. I don't care what your sin is, it is an abomination before God. We don't need to give ourselves too much credit for sinning just a little. We need to understand that it is egregious. And that godly sorrow that's born of this abomination, it reveals in the guilty, it reveals in me the ultimate display of God's love. This is the grace of the living God when he forgives me, when he forgives you. There is no greater show of love than the grace of Almighty God forgiving the sins of people. So what's his prayer? What is it in the lines of this psalm that is a prayer to Almighty God? Well, I think the first thing that he asked for, we can find it in two verses. It's a stating of the same thing. The ESV says, be merciful in verse 1, but other translations say, be gracious. It's the same thing. It's an appeal to God to give us something that we do not deserve, that we cannot demand, that we have no right to whatsoever. To be merciful to me, O God, according to your steadfast love. But we also find out in verse 9, hide your face from my sins. It is an appeal to God, a prayer to God. God, I know that my sin is ever before me, and I know that you see it. I know that you know exactly what I have done that is a transgression of your will. I know what I now have done, and God, I'm asking you to simply turn away, to hide your face from my sin. He's asking for something that he has no right to, but yet he is going to ask God anyway. He says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. We've seen this word in here before. We see it throughout the Old Testament. But this is a rebellion against God's precepts. But when we find in further down, when he says, hide your face from my sins, he says, blot out my iniquities. He uses a different word here. And that word is much stronger. Yes, the adultery and the conspiracy to commit murder, the lying, all of those things were transgressions against God's precepts. But what this means in iniquity, it means perverse depravity. When you think of your own sin, do you think of it that way? That's a strong term. In fact, you can't find a stronger term than that. I have committed something in the eyes of God that is a perverse depravity. And God, I am asking you to turn your face away. That's David's prayer. But he's asking it not because he's trying to skate free. Not because he's trying to escape punishment, but because he's truly sorrowful. Because there is godly sorrow in him. I want you to think for just a minute about the relationship between repentance and this godliness. Both of them share this relationship, the aspect that I would call directionality. What do I mean by that? Well, repentance is a turning. Repentance is a turning back to God. It's a change of direction. But godliness is a life that not only comes down from God, but it is also a life that is lived toward God. Again, repentance changes our direction away from ourselves, away from our sin, away from our lives, away from our circumstances, and returns our focus back to God. That's what repentance is. But godly sorrow is a life that is lived toward God. In that sense, we can see and we can begin to understand that repentance is a prerequisite for godliness, but repentance is also a lifelong companion of godliness. You don't repent just once. Every sin requires a course correction. And in that sense of godliness, a life focused on God, if we want to have godly sorrow when we grieve our sin, we're constantly changing course. We live a life of repentance and godliness toward God to see that we can appeal to God this same way. The be gracious to me, hide your face from me, is not just asking God to ignore these things, but as he goes on, he makes another couple of statements here and adds to his prayer. And he says in this sense, he says, wash me. He says it twice. Wash me. And this term is the term that's used for a fuller. And a fuller is one who washes linens. In fact, washes them to the point of bleaching them, trying to get them white. If you look at the transfiguration account in Mark's gospel in chapter 9, in verse 3, it says that the garments that Jesus was wearing were whiter than any fuller on earth could clean them. They were pure white. And so this idea of washing here is not just rinse me off. It is scrub me down and bleach me white as snow. It's to get me to that point in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If you drop down to verse 7, the second half there, after he asks him to purge him, he says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He's asking that God not simply ignore his sin and turn his face away. He's asking God to deal with his sin. The thing that only God can do is what David is asking him to do. He says, purge me, also in verse 7 there, with hyssop. Hyssop that is found several times in the Old Testament and according to the law, it's found as the applicator of the blood of the Passover, where that blood was washed onto the lintel post. It's also found in Leviticus 14 in the washing of lepers to cleanse that which only God could cleanse. The people that when others would see a leper, they would shout out, unclean. And he's saying, I want you to purge me with hyssop as you would a leper. And finally, in the book of Hebrews, we find a more general term for all blood sacrifice being applied with hyssop. It had certain medicinal properties to it. It had an antiseptic quality to it. This wasn't merely an accidental choice of a branch. This was something that actually worked and had physical benefit to it. But David is asking to be cleansed beyond his ability. And then he goes down in verse 10 and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And there's that song. It's a beautiful song, but I hope that you'll never sing it again without remembering what we're about to discuss here. This idea of create means an absolute creation of something where there was nothing before. He's not saying, fix my heart. He's saying, my heart was so broken because it led me to this sin. I want you to create a new heart in me so that I will not do this again. In other words, he's asking God, he's begging God, he's praying to God, don't put me back like I was. Because the way that I was before led me to this point anyway. Fix my heart. Because my heart was the problem. I think that's, to me, is very impactful. God, don't just, you know, put me back like I was the day before yesterday before I did this. Because the day before yesterday before I did this was the day before I did this. In my heart is what led me into that. My heart was flawed. And if I'm going to grieve my sin, and I'm going to beg you to cleanse me, to purge me of this, if I'm going to ask you to be gracious, merciful to me, hide your face from my sin, my perverse depravity, then I don't want to go through this again. I want you to fix me. I want you to create in me a new heart and not return me to the way that I was before. To me, that's an amazing concept. But it goes hand in hand with the next part of his prayer. When we look in verse 12, he's now asking him not to cast them away from his presence. Now in verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, this is a different word because this does mean repair to my former condition. All right, he doesn't want his heart returned to its former condition, but what does he ask gets fixed and put back like it was before? The joy of my salvation. Now, think about that. Think about what it felt like the first time you realized that you had truly received forgiveness. Maybe it was from mom. Maybe it was from dad. Maybe it was a sibling. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was, in fact, from God. But when you realized that there was now, you were not paying a penalty for this. You were not getting punished for this. You were truly forgiven of this. There's a sense of relief, a sense of unburdening that comes with that. And then quickly into that void comes joy. Because where before there was sorrow, where I felt bad for what I was doing, now that forgiveness has allowed me to feel joy. That absolutely is the case when we are forgiven by God. When you burst forth from the watery grave, when you realize that you now have been joined with Christ and raised to walk in new life, there's a joy beyond compare. So what he is saying here is, I want to go back to that point. Because no matter how flawed my heart was, no matter the things that were wrong with me that I'm asking you to completely fix, the flaw in my heart did not keep me from the joy of salvation. I want that joy. I'm still a flawed person. I want this kind of forgiveness. Restore to me what it feels like to be forgiven for the very first time. That's an amazing plea to an amazing God, a God who is gracious to him, a God who wants to give him the very thing that he's asking for, the thing that he needs above all else. This is what David is asking God to do. He's not asking the impossible. He's asking something that is quite possible, but it's something that only God can do for him. So now he's saying, fix my heart, but give me back that same joy. That's my prayer, God. That's what I want from you, and that's what I'm asking you to do for me. And then he says, deliver me. If you look in verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. We're going to look at this a little bit more in detail later during the invitation. But this idea here that he's asking to be delivered from this blood guilt. He's talking very directly about the murder of Uriah the Hittite. This man who was a mighty man of valor, he was a man of such character that when he was summoned home so David could trick him into sleeping with his wife so that he could say, "That's your kid, not my kid," and everybody would go on. He could cover up this sin completely. This man said, "I'm going to sleep here and not go into my wife because my men are still fighting at the front." This Uriah the Hittite carried his own death warrant back to the front lines from the king that he was serving. That is how perversely depraved David was at this time. And he's saying, "I'm now bearing the blood guilt from what I did to Uriah the Hittite." He's absolutely right. There's no doubt about it. David is guilty. And David knows it. God knows it. And now he says, "Deliver me from this." Now that word "deliver" doesn't mean just take me from here to over here. It means snatch me away. It means to snatch me away and rescue out of the blood guiltiness. It's also used in the Old Testament to mean plunder. God plunders Satan when he steals your soul back from him. That's an amazing word picture. And he's asking God to do exactly that. I am in the grips of Satan himself. I am in the grips of my sin. And God, I need you to plunder me and yank me out of there. I need you to deliver me. And I need you to understand and hear me say it. You are the God of my salvation. Because that's absolutely correct. When we look at what he is praying, we can then see kind of the aftermath, the rest of the story. Because that's essentially his prayer. Be gracious to me. Hide your face from me. Wash me. Purge me. Deliver me. But I need you to create a new heart in me, and I need you to restore the joy of salvation to me and deliver me from Satan's grasp. But then he goes on and he says, basically, it sounds like, "Let's make a deal. If you do this for me, this is what I'm going to do for you." But folks, I think that's awfully cynical when we see it that way. If this happens, when this happens, when gracious God does what he wants to do and desires to do with him, look in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." There's again that idea of violating the precepts of God, and I'm going to be the one that teaches them. Who better to teach them than a sinful one? Y'all all know somebody that has lived a hard life, that has lived in sin, and has turned to God. And you've known people that have lived really good lives. Now, I don't mean in this in any way, shape, manner, or form, any kind of an affront to those that have lived good, solid lives. But who is worth listening to when you are caught in the depth of your sin? Someone who's been there with you? Someone who's done the same or worse? And that's who David is. David will never encounter another sinner who has done anything worse. He's worth listening to. And he's saying, "I don't mind telling people what you've done for me. I will teach them. I will talk to them, and they will return to you." David is entering the realm of repentance, a turning back to God in godly grief over his sin. But he's in this realm of a repentant life. He's in the wash and the afterglow of forgiveness. And he says, "When I get there, here's what I promise to do for you. When I'm back in the glorious light of your merciful grace." Look in verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We'll get things back the way they should have been to begin with. He's obviously living under the law of Moses. This is a time of blood sacrifice. This is a time of sacrificing bulls and goats. But he's already said here, you don't want these sacrifices from me right now. What you want is my broken spirit, my contrite heart. You want godly sorrow from me. But after you have brought me back, after you have washed me and purged me, then I'll get back on track and I will live as I should live to begin with. And I will offer all of these sacrifices. And because I'm a broken man that you have redeemed, then I will be in a position to offer right sacrifices. Because see, the alternative was David sitting there going, oh, Nathan, yeah, you're right. Busted. I'm going to offer 10,000 bulls. That doesn't cut it, David. And David knew it. He couldn't kill enough bulls. He couldn't sacrifice enough goats. He couldn't shed enough blood to wash away this sin. Only God could forgive him and put him back in a position where these sacrifices were acceptable to God. We see David, a man after God's own heart. A man who the Bible lifts up to us and says, this is what it looks like. And I look at him and I go, but this guy's a sinner. And then I look in the mirror. Then I realize that I am too. So what does a man after God's own heart do? Well, first of all, he takes sin very personally. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, but I am guilty of this. I know my transgressions. But he also says, back in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. This is a forgiven sinner that will praise God for this. Why? Because he forgave my sin. There's only so much that I can do to try to put into human words the accumulated effect of the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ for everybody in this room. But for me, I can tell a different story because it's mine, because it's me, because it's very personal, because I know that my sin grieves God, and so I grieve my sin. And I offer a powerful prayer such as David did. But understand this, only in godliness, only following the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that takes place, only in godliness can we speak in righteousness. That's what David is saying here. Open my lips. They're closed now. In other words, I'm dead in my sin. There's nothing I've got to say. Wash me. Open my lips again and let me speak. A man after God's own heart understands the caustic harm of sin. We cannot downplay it. We cannot minimize. We cannot point to our neighbor and say they're worse than me, because that denies what is going on. We look in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering, because this is something that requires something much more. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, and you will not despise me. Above pride, above shame, is the desire for purity that comes from reconciliation with God. You cannot be prideful enough to ask for it, nor can you be low enough in shame that you will not ask for it. to understand that godly sorrow overcomes both of these extremes and returns you back to the face of God, where you can ask for His grace. You can ask for His cleansing because you understand fully the impact and the caustic harm of your sin. But unresolved sin renders the sacrifice of praise vaporous, vacuous, emptiness. James in chapter 3 says you can't bless and curse out of the same mouth. A spring doesn't give forth salty and sweet water. Got to resolve the sin, got to be reconciled to God before even our praise can be acceptable to Him, and understand exactly what He demands from us. What David desired the most was the very thing that God desired to give him in abundance, and that was forgiveness. There is no more profound reality found in the words of Scripture to realize that thing that we need, that thing that we should desire, the forgiveness of God, is the very thing that He wants to give you above all else. And what does He require? Godly grief in repentance, turning back to Him. Yes, I think that David, that the greatest thing that ever happened to David was caught. Because when he got caught, everything began to change in the right direction. His life was spiraling out of control. He was succeeding in heaping one sin upon another as king of this blessed nation, as the commander of a military that was victorious in the field, so much that their king could stay at home and relax instead of going and leading his people into battle. And here David was in the process of getting away with it. I ask you first to imagine what it would have been like if he had succeeded. If he had accomplished his purpose with sin, instead of being a king who allowed God to accomplish His purpose for him. It would have changed everything we thought we knew about David. But that heart was there all along. That ruddy little boy, the runt of the litter, when God said, "Have you got any more sons in there?" Samuel's asking, "Are there any more?" And they bring in David. That's the one. A man after my own heart. God knew it. God knew it from the beginning. And here he sees it in all of its glory. He sees the man after God's own heart, driven to despair in grief over the sins that he has committed, to do the only thing he has left to do, and that is to bow his head, bend his knee, and pray to Almighty God for forgiveness. This is a powerful, powerful prayer that we find in the Psalms. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that we don't reserve this for our worst day. We don't hold this one in reserve for our worst sin, but that this be our daily prayer to a loving and merciful Father who sees every sin. And when we take every sin this personally, then we're right there with our Father. He's right there to forgive, and He will be gracious. He will wash us. He will purge us. He will hide His face, and He will deliver us. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, help us to see our own sin in a new way. Help us to see our sin the way You see it. Father, help us to understand the price that was paid by Jesus at Calvary. The pain that was inflicted upon him was because of me and me alone. And there's nothing that I can do with the work of my hands to make things right. But Father, I simply ask for your grace. I ask for your cleansing. And I ask for your deliverance. Each time I fail you, help me to live a life of pure repentance so that I can live a life of godliness. Turn my life back to you each time I start to turn away. Father, this too is a promise of yours. As you speak behind me, anytime I turn to the right or the left and say, this is the way, walk in it. Father, may this be my prayer. May this be our prayer. And we thank you that it was truly David's prayer. And we offer this one in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.